So today, we're staying the course with Genesis. We're almost done, y'all. We're almost done. We have a couple more weeks of Genesis to go through. Today, we get to the second half of a story we started last week. And this is definitely the best part of the story of Joseph, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. When Joseph was 17, he got a job in the family business. I'm reviewing a little bit of last week's story for you. His family were sheep farmers. He worked out in the fields with close to a dozen half brothers. Can you imagine? I don't know if there's anybody else in here who has multiple brothers. I had four. I cannot imagine the picking that would go on if you had a dozen of them. And the relationships among them were not great, to say the least. Joseph didn't help matters. He pretty much rubbed his brothers' noses in the fact that their father favored him. He was born in his father's old age, and so he was sentimental toward Joseph. He even told them, Joseph did, he told his brothers, he'd been having these dreams where he was exalted and they bowed before him. Again, I cannot imagine telling my brothers that and getting away with it. For obvious reasons, that did not sit well with his brothers, and they took it a little bit to the extreme. The next time he was out in the fields with them, they tore off the beautiful coat his dad had given him, threw him in a pit, and left him there to die. At the last minute, some traders happened by, and they pulled Joseph up out of the pit and sold him into slavery. And then the brothers, to cover for all this, smeared blood on his coat, took it back to their father, and claimed he'd been eaten by wild animals. Jacob, their father, whose name was changed by God to Israel, remember that, he was heartbroken to think that his favored son had been destroyed by such evil. Meanwhile, Joseph is not dead. He's been pulled up out of the pit and sold to these traders. He was sold to a guy by the traders, to a guy named Potiphar, a personal guard of the Egyptian pharaoh. Remember that his family was living in the land promised by God to Abraham. So his family is living in Canaan. Joseph has now been exiled to Egypt. He is the first of the Egyptian exiles from among the Israelites. It's not a good situation. But somehow, Joseph managed to win the favor of his owner's family. That's a mixed blessing, too. Potiphar's wife liked him so much that she propositioned him, and when he turned her down, she had him thrown in jail. While he was there in prison, Joseph found out he had a knack for interpreting dreams, and that was a skill Pharaoh happened to need. So he summoned Joseph up out of prison, told him about a dream he'd had, and Joseph said it meant there was going to be a famine. Famine on the way. Told Joseph he ought to find the wisest man in Egypt and appoint him over a nationwide program to preserve the food supply. Well, Pharaoh was so impressed with that interpretation that he appointed Joseph himself to that post. So this man, are you staying with me so far? Are you catching it? This man, son of Israel, once left for dead in a grave, then sold as a slave, only to end up languishing in jail, was placed in charge of the whole land. He would become their deliverer. Do you hear the messianic overtones in this story? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Joseph's family was starting to get hungry. The famine was in high gear, and they were running out of food. Someone heard there was food to be had in Egypt. They didn't know it, but it was because of the way their own brother had been handling Egypt's food program. So Jacob, Joseph's dad, sent his sons off to beg for food. When they got there, they had to stand before none other than Joseph himself. And not just stand before him, but bow before him. Remember Joseph's dream? That meant Joseph's dream had come true. The brothers didn't recognize Joseph for who he was. It had been years since they'd seen him, and they certainly weren't expecting him to be in the inner circle of Pharaoh's court. And I had to stop right here and ask myself, how is it possible that your brothers wouldn't recognize you after they hadn't, they were related, right? I know for myself, when I was younger, we didn't have to be standing in the same room for somebody to look at me and say, you're a Capers, aren't you? But I also thought, how many times if I walked past somebody in the grocery store who I knew by name yesterday and cannot even recognize by their face today? Anybody else? go to a class reunion. Oh, my goodness. Yes, thank you, Julia. Think class reunion on this one, okay? And the thing is, they figured he was dead. But Joseph, that just makes me laugh. Because I'm thinking, you know, nobody in my high school class was thinking I would be a pastor when I grew up. So if I was wearing my robe, they wouldn't say that was Carolyn Capers. They figured he was dead. But Joseph recognized him. He knew these people standing in front of him, bowing before him, were his long-lost brothers. And in their presence, his heart was broken all over again with love for his people. I need to say that again. These were his people. And when Joseph saw them bowing before him, hungry, in need, unable to feed themselves, you would have expected him to be angry or vindictive, but his heart broke for his people. You hear it, right? Joseph is a type of deliverer who will show up again and again in God's story. And he introduces the concept of grace into the story of God. When Joseph saw his brothers bowing before him, he had to choke back emotion. The whole encounter, which actually turned into several encounters, was quite dramatic. There was Joseph, face to face with his would-be killers and left with a choice of how to respond. Should he give them what they had given him, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Go home and starve, just like you left me to do in that pit. Or should he show them his heart, play his hand, be vulnerable, and maybe even learn together with this family what had not yet been caught, that God's love is greater than even our worst. Amen. Our worst circumstances, our worst problems, our worst mistakes. God's love is greater. So with his brothers standing there waiting for food, clueless about who they were standing in front of, Joseph made his choice. And after some back and forth that we won't get into today, he decided to let love cover the multitude of their sins. He commanded everyone else to leave the room. And when it was just him and his brothers, he told them through sobs and a broken heart. This is Genesis chapter 45, verse 3. If you've got your Bible, turn there with me. Genesis chapter 45, verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him. I bet they weren't, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. I'm just thinking right now. I think I would let that hang for a minute. Wouldn't you? I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. I'd take a pause there. But he says, do not be distressed. And do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was, underline this part of verse 5, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. Underline all of verse 7. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, Lord of his entire household, and ruler over all Egypt. So hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have, I will provide for you there. Because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin. It really is I that am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor afforded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. And then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin, and he wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers, and he wept over them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. I bet they did. We got to stop and imagine their faces at this point and feel with them that horrible feeling you feel when you get caught. You know that feeling, right? If ever there were an awkward moment in Scripture, this one would be it. But Joseph reassured them, "Don't be angry with yourselves that you did this to me. God sent me here ahead of you to preserve the remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." I want you to read that together with me. It's on the screen so we can absorb this. Let's read this together. God sent me here ahead of you to preserve a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Does that sound familiar? Joseph's story helps us hear that God has always had a way of working in the world. Not that he causes our pain, but he can always deliver us from it. For every exile, there is a rescue. This is the human condition. Friends, we talked about this last week. Yes, we are created, rebellious, exiled, enslaved, but also we are rescued, restored, surrendered, promised. God sent me here ahead of you to preserve a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. I want you to turn to your friend right now, someone sitting next to you, and say, "Welcome to your rescue, remnant." Go ahead, say it. We are the remnant. We who believe in God through Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus, we are the remnant. Welcome to your rescue. Amen. With those few words, Joseph rescued them from destruction, forgave their sins against him, and restored their dignity. Don't miss this, that the way this deliverer is portrayed, the signature gesture he demonstrates is forgiveness. God sent me here to ahead of you to preserve a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. This great deliverance is a deliverance from guilt they could not have delivered themselves from. That's the definition of grace. So they went home. They gathered up all their things and their father Jacob, whose new name, remember this from back in Genesis chapter 35, is Israel. And they left their home in Canaan and came to live under Joseph's care. Friends, there is literally so much food in this story. You know, we tend to think in these situations when someone's wronged us, and in this case, Joseph was terribly wronged, that we're the ones without power. But it turns out that when we've been wronged, we do have power. We have permission to operate in the most powerful way possible because we have the power to reframe our stories so that grace is exposed. That is exactly what Joseph did. God sent me here to preserve a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. He has reframed his own story so that grace is exposed. Reframing is such a powerful tool for healing. I've learned in my own story, my own life, that therapeutic conversation can only take me so far, can only bring so much deliverance, because no one can see what God's Spirit can see. I have learned that the Holy Spirit can, if I ask, reframe my circumstances so that grace is exposed. And when that happens, everyone gets healing. Lewis Meads, in his book, The Art of Forgiving, says, forgiveness doesn't mean we tolerate what's been done, and it doesn't mean we turn to mush. It simply means we have chosen to walk in stride with a forgiving God. So when we've got issues of forgiveness to deal with, we have something valuable to offer the one we need to forgive that no one else can offer except Jesus himself. Grace. I've talked before about my middle name. I like bringing it up every once in a while. I think Mother's Day is a great time to bring up my middle name because she gave it to me. I have a funny middle name. I remember the first time I saw it in print. It was on a huge screen, Megaplex, as I remember it, in my first grade classroom. The teacher projected up on that screen every person's full name in something like 1,000-point type. And we were being forced to print our names on a piece of paper. Frankly, I could not even get started because nothing about that name up on the screen looked right to me. I'm sure I knew my name before first grade. Maybe not, but I think I did. But to see it up there in print with everybody else seeing it too, it just did not seem right. So finally, I stepped up to the front of the room to quietly correct the teacher. I said, "Excuse me, Mrs. Linder, but that is not my middle name." She checked the records, and then she looked at me and sternly announced in some kind of first grade teacher megaphone voice, "Yes, Carolyn, yes. Your full name is Carolyn Clifford Capers." I know. I think the Clifford part even echoed off the mint green cinder block walls of the classroom. Carolyn Clifford, 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 Clifford Capers. And even though I was sure she was wrong, there was nothing I could do about it. I was stuck. Now, I need to say, for the benefit of honoring my parents, that I love my middle name now. But for all my growing up years, it was a heavy name to carry. Every kid in my world knew my middle name, called me by some version of it. Their favorites were Cliffy and Clifford the Big Red Dog. I have to admit, it was sort of a relief to get to middle school when people started calling me Flamingo Legs. It must be human nature to label people. And the people who have hurt us deeply often end up, at least in our minds, with that label, slapped with it, like a middle name they can't shake. Oh, this is John, the one who abused me, Smith. Oh, here comes Mary, the mother who ruined my life, Jones. These are my brothers who sold me into slavery. We may not say it out loud, but in our hearts, and often by our bitterness and emotional distance, we broadcast each other's sins. We label them as punishment in a constant, if subconscious, attempt to even the score. Sometimes we do it to show others that if we're crazy, they're the reason. It's human nature. But it turns out every time we do that, we get out of touch with God's design for this world, a design in place and in print from the very beginnings of this story. God, the one who has promised us, Psalm 103:12, that he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. If we want to walk in step with that God, that's the kind of forgiveness we are asked to practice. The kind Joseph showed his brothers when he laid his love over their sin and in that process restored their dignity. When he refused to know them anymore as the brothers who sold me into slavery and instead called into the relationship the power of a God who can redeem anything. Friends, that's what saving face means, biblically speaking. It means giving someone back their God-given, not sin-given, identity. Hear that. Saving face means giving someone back their God-given, not sin-given, identity. Yes. What a gift to offer someone. And listen, not only do we have something to offer them when we forgive, they have something to offer us that no one else can offer. We get peace. Paul shows us this principle so sweetly in his letter to Philemon, this tiny little New Testament book. We looked at it a couple of years ago when we did that series, Little Books, Big Message. The whole thing, Philemon, written to one person, is just 25 verses long. There's no chapters to it. It's just verses. And the point of it is to encourage Philemon to reconcile with a man named Onesimus, who was once Philemon's slave. Evidently, Onesimus had run away from Philemon's house, and while he wasn't a believer at the time, he ran straight into Paul. Under Paul's guidance, he became a Christian, and one of the first things Paul taught him was the importance of restoring his relationships, because that's what it means to walk in step with a forgiving God. Knowing that Onesimus needed to make peace with Philemon, he sent him back to the place where he was once a slave with a letter addressed to his owner, Philemon. And the letter from Paul to Philemon pitched a reframing opportunity. Paul says to Philemon, listen, buddy, what if this is actually the reason Onesimus was separated from you for a while? What if it was so you might have him back forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord? I'm telling you, friends, this pattern is all over the story from beginning to end. And for us, this is good news. Go back to the story of Joseph for a moment. 17 years after offering forgiveness to his brothers, Joseph's father, Jacob, died, which sent his brothers into a panic. They were thinking, the only reason he was being nice to us was for the sake of our father, but now that our father's not here as a buffer, we're done for. It gets us ahead a little bit into Genesis chapter 50, where the brothers of Joseph look at their situation. Israel, Jacob, has died, and now they're saying, now Joseph is going to show his anger, and he's going to pay us back for all the wrong we did to him. So they send this message to Joseph, which is a real crack up to me. Listen, they write, before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you. Isn't that a crack up? For their sin and treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of God your Father, ask you to forgive our sin. Well, when Joseph got the message, he broke down and wept. You know why he broke down and wept? Because they still, after 17 years, did not get that grace can be real. Joseph said, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but I've told you this before. God intended it for good. He brought me into this position so I could save the lives of many people. Listen, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. And he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. Surely, Paul had this somewhere in the back of his mind when he wrote to the Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Do you see what Joseph did? Rather than focusing on his own pain or even on the scales of justice, Joseph decided to put his focus on the plan of God. And that, it turns out, is the secret of real forgiveness. It means looking beyond the obvious hurt for the hand of God. Who in here has seen Patch Adams? Okay, maybe half of you. It's an old movie. It's from the 1990s, but it's a good movie. Patch is severely depressed, and he has admitted himself to a hospital. While he's there, he meets a guy who seems totally crazy. The guy walks right up to Patch, thrusts out four fingers and screams, "How many fingers do you see?" And when Patch answers, "Four," the man walks off mumbling, "Idiot." So Patch watches this man, and he notices that nobody seems to have the right answer to the fingers. It turns out this guy is Arthur Mendelssohn, a brilliant man who suffers from genius syndrome. He's gone so deep into his intellect, he can't get out. One day, Patch goes to his room, and he asks him about the fingers. He wants to understand what the answer is. And Mendelssohn tells him if he wants to see the solution, he has to look beyond the fingers. And so he helps Patch focus beyond the fingers, and suddenly they blur, and Patch sees eight fingers where there were just four. When he tells Mendelssohn he sees eight fingers, Mendelssohn exclaims, "Great answer!" And then he tells Patch the secret. You're focusing on the problem. If you focus on the problem, you can't see the solution. Never focus on the problem. See what no one else sees. See what everyone chooses not to see out of fear, conformity, or laziness. See the whole world anew each day. That is wisdom, friends. And it is completely counter to all the clues or cues we're getting these days. You know, these days, there's a lot of fragility being exposed, and a lot of folks feeling very more confident in their fragility than in their strength. I need a safe place. I need to make my own labels, and my labels are connected to all of the things that are wrong with me. I do not in any way want to minimize pain, but I think we are ripe for a corrective. By taking the focus off the obvious pain and suffering and placing it on the less visible plan of God, we may actually see a way forward in our own healing that we could never have seen otherwise. That's how Joseph did it with his brothers. That's how Jesus did it with you. And that's the invitation. It is an invitation to reframe your life so the grace is exposed. And you may be thinking, "But Carolyn, I've got rough things in my life." I get it, friends. I have rough memories too. Never mind the childhood stuff. I've been the victim of a violent crime. And I know you've had awesome, awful things happen to you too. By people who meant to do it. And you're still reeling from it a year, 5 years, 30 years later. I don't want for a moment to minimize your suffering. But as gently as I know how to ask it, I have to ask, how long do you plan to remain there? Are you so focused on your pain, on your exile, rebellion, slavery, that you miss the invitation to rescue, restoration, surrender, promise? You know, when one of Jesus' friends asked him, "How many times do we have to forgive?" Jesus said, Matthew 18:35, "You know what? You probably need to forgive as many times as it takes for your heart to change. Because until you learn how to forgive from your heart, your Heavenly Father cannot bless you." That's the punchline at the end of Joseph's story. 17 years after he first forgave his brothers, they questioned whether or not it was real. And he was able to assure them that even though he'd been an arrogant boy, he'd grown into a humble man. His heart was in it. So there's something in me that wants you to make this your own story, to really do some personal inventory this morning. So I want to ask you, if you would, if just set everything aside, unless you want to journal during this little time of reflection and bow your head and close your eyes. I think I want to begin by saying, you know, I was talking to my sister about this message on Friday, and she and I were reflecting on things in our lives that we share in common, but she asked me about that really, really horrible thing that happened, the violent crime. She asked me, do you ever think about it? And I said, almost never, and never with any bitterness. My goodness, God has used it for good. And so I come to you just as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I don't think there's anything that cannot be forgiven. So I want to give you a moment to absorb the story and have some sense that Jesus might be in it, might have a word for you today. Will you consider your own life for a moment? Is it time for you to look freshly at something that's been weighing on you, or you've been dragging it around? What good might be possible in your circumstance? And what ways could you imagine God working good things into your painful situation? Take time to ask yourself that question and communicate with Jesus around it. In what ways could you imagine God working good things into your pain? Here's another question. Have you learned to release your anger and unforgiveness toward people who have hurt you? If not, how long do you plan to stay there? Ask that question honestly. I ask you to ask that question honestly of Jesus. Lord, how long am I going to stay here? And at what point can I release this? Ask the question. One more question. I wonder if there's a place in your life where you've been using shame or guilt as an excuse to keep you from moving forward in your own life, an excuse that keeps you at arm's length from giving or receiving the grace that is available to cleanse us from a multitude of sins. Holy Spirit, I have been the victim of a multitude of sins. I'm going to say this prayer as first person, and I just invite you to step into it and make it yours as you need to. I have been the victim of a multitude of sins, people who hurt me willingly or unknowingly. And now I'm realizing that if I'm going to step into your story, if I'm going to stay in step with a forgiving God, I need love enough to cover them. I can't generate it in myself. I need love enough to cover them. So God, please fill me with your love. Give me grace enough to be gracious. Give me, God, the kind of holy forgetfulness that allows me to be vulnerable before you and those in my life so I can walk in joy and in grace and in peace. And God, if you would do that, we would be so grateful. We honor and worship you, Jesus.